Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for another day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together to worship you, to recognize as we approach the season the wonder of what you did for us and of who you are. Open our hearts this afternoon, Lord, as we seek to know you better through the words that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was thinking about belief this week and what it means to believe and how we know if somebody really believes something, I got thinking about politics. And especially here in America, our politics really reflect us, which ought to scare you just a little bit, because we are choosing our leaders, and that's what we're choosing. But we are in the midst of, we just had the primaries here in Texas. And we have a few runoff races yet, and then it keeps on going through November, and it's going to be crazy. And everybody is telling us what we want to hear, regardless of what party we go. Especially during the primaries, you go and you hear, and they tell you exactly what they think you want to hear, so that you'll elect them. And we get to November. And that's exactly, we're still going to have the same thing. Everybody's telling you what they think you want to hear and what you're going to vote for. Some of them mean it. Some of them think they mean it. And some of them are lying to you from the day one. But the care of what they actually do, and once in a while, and everybody's going to sin. That's why Jesus came. If we could be perfect without him, he wouldn't have had to do what he did. We all know that. But hardly a week goes by, it seems, without a report somewhere, in at least one of the publications that I follow, of some terrible moral failing that you would hope to never find behind the walls of a church. And I wonder, could it be because we have forgotten? Could it be that we have forgotten that Jesus is the one and only source of truth? Could it be that we have forgotten that Jesus is not just our Savior, but our Lord, and requires our obedience? Could it be that we have forgotten that Jesus is also our judge? Could it be that we have forgotten that he knows who we really are? We might be able to fool lots of people, but we can never fool God. As we open our Bibles today, we'll be in John chapter 3. Kind of step back a little bit from where we were and picked up some ground that we skipped over. And we're in the second part of chapter 3 today. But John has given us the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, where Jesus has explained his nature and explained his purpose and given us the gospel out of his own mouth. Now we're going to change venues a bit, but continue on this theme that John has throughout his gospel of showing us who Jesus is. And this time he's going to do it through the words of John the Baptist, who was sent to be the herald of Jesus, to proclaim his coming, to prepare the way. The words of John the Baptist affirm his identity and demand a response. Now, some believe, and it actually seems reasonable, the writing style seems to agree, that what you see in, we're going to be in John chapter 3, verses 22 through the end of the chapter today. And it does appear, especially the way they're written, that John 31 through 36 is John the disciple's commentary on what he has just written. But here, as we start, and I'm not going to read till we get to verse 27. But if you want to open up your Bible or your app, whatever it is that you use, verses 22 through 26 set the stage. It says that Jesus and his disciples came into Judea. Now, chapter 2, he was just in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in Judea. So, it's possible that there may have been some events that aren't recorded there. He went somewhere else and then he came back. I don't know. It's not all that important. What we do know is that this is the time period before John the Baptist is thrown into prison. John gives us that. And obviously that would be true because they're both operating at the same time. And they're both baptizing for a period of possibly about 8 months. This account that we have is only given to us in the book of John. And Jesus is baptizing. Actually, his disciples are, but we'll come to that. But Jesus is baptizing in the same area, likely, where he himself was baptized. And it says also in verse 22 that he was spending time with them. Now, we have specific things. You know, we have things come to mind when we hear that phrase. We're spending time with somebody. It's what we call quality time. We're getting to know them. We're building relationship. And I do believe that's part of what was going on here. Doubtless he was teaching them. He was involving them in the ministry. But he was getting to know them, and they were getting to know him in a way that was unique to that point in time in history. Nobody else got to know him in the same way that they did, not even his family. But it says that he was baptizing, and here it reads like Jesus was baptizing, but we learned in chapter 4, verse 2, that Jesus himself wasn't doing the baptizing, but his disciples were. But nevertheless, there's no contradiction here because they would have been doing so under Jesus' authority. So Jesus himself wasn't baptizing, but they were baptizing based on his authority. John is also baptizing. And he was not in the same place. He was a little bit north, it appears, of where Jesus was. We don't know the exact location, but it tells us there was a lot of water there. And that's why that they were there. He was there baptizing. Well, that's another argument for immersion, because you don't need a lot of water if you're just using a few sprinkles. But it's just kind of an aside there. Verse 25 says, therefore there arose a dispute between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. And we know that that must have had something to do with baptizing, because you've got the therefore there, based on what John has just said. So it had something to do with this practice of baptizing that they were arguing over. But we're not given a lot of detail. The nature of the argument isn't clearly given to us beyond this. We do know that the Jews had many cleansing rituals, even beyond those that were given by the law. They had added to it. But based on verse 26, maybe there was some difference in the way, in the methods, and the way that Jesus was doing it versus the way that John was doing it. Or maybe it's just all about the fact that hey, more people are going over to Jesus. So what's going on here? So they came. And the main point, really, of this passage is what John, or really both Johns, you could say, are about to say, if John wrote the last part of this. or added as commentary, the last part of it, I should say. But the people are starting to go to Jesus in verse 26. And the people, the John's disciples come and ask him, or kind of point this out. Hey, everybody's going to him. What's going on? And they do acknowledge that he bore witness of Jesus. He's been saying all along, this is the guy. But it still seems to concern them a little bit that suddenly the followers seem to be going to Jesus and not to them. But John's response is where we'll start reading in verse 27. And to borrow a modern phrase that was popular a couple of years ago around here, John said, I am second. So starting in verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. A man can receive nothing, he says, unless it has been given him from heaven. Everything we have that has any value comes from God, comes from heaven. Another verse says every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. John was always there to point to Jesus. And you see that in chapter 1 as he keeps referring to him as the Lamb of God, and some of the first disciples that Jesus gains come from John's followers when they hear him say that. But John has no claim on the people, and he's saying as much here. These aren't my people. These are God's people. And anyone who's a pastor needs to be saying the same thing. Y'all not my people. Y'all are God's people. And I have been given a responsibility and a charge to look after you, to care for you as best that I can, but you're God's people. And that's what John is saying here. And he's already told them, I'm not the one. I've been sent to proclaim the one. Jesus is the one. And later on, you'll see Jesus affirming John's ministry as he speaks in chapter 5 after the healing of the paralytic. And he says again in Matthew 21:32, John came to you in the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. Matthew 11, chapter 11, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 7 speak of John as being the one who comes before, quoting out of the prophet Isaiah. But then John says something else here in verse 29 when he talks about the friend of the bridegroom. Now, that pretty well stands on its own. We can appreciate that. I remember over the years, a couple of my good friends have gotten married, and I don't believe I was the best man in either one of those weddings, but I was involved, and I considered both men to be my friends, and so especially the other couple, the latest couple I had known for many years, so it was a joy to see them finally be able to get married. But I remember the first one particularly because it was the first time I'd gone to a wedding of a good friend, and just how exciting and how wonderful it was to see him meet somebody and fall in love and get married and to be there on that special day. and see them get married. There was something really wonderful about that. And something very hopeful too, because I thought, man, if that guy can find somebody, maybe I can too. Oh, I'm being funny. I'm being funny. No, he's a great guy. He's a great guy. Praise God. Maybe God made me wait a little bit extra long because I thought that. It all worked out. He had somebody for me too. That was pretty amazing. But it was a wonderful thing to see that. And so we can appreciate that just on that alone, that that we appreciate and we rejoice when our friends have that happen to them. But it becomes more interesting when you find out a little bit more about the culture and what was actually happening there. Because it turns out the common practice of the time appears to have been, I only found one account of this in the stuff that I looked at, so I hesitate to speak of it as absolute fact, but from what I gathered, what appears to be the case is that the friend of the groom, I suppose the person we might call the best man, would actually wait outside the wedding chamber. Just imagine that on your honeymoon. He would actually wait outside the wedding chamber, and at the point of consummation, the groom was supposed to holler out, and he would recite the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one God." And that was the sign that the deed had been done and that the marriage was consummated. But so what Jesus is, what John is saying here is it's that kind of joy, that kind of exaltation that is going on here. And of course, the bigger picture is Jesus and the bride of Christ, which is something that you see portrayed throughout the New Testament. I don't know that John was necessarily thinking of that, but he was certainly led by the Spirit in what he said and what got written down here. It all ties together. Jesus will soon was on in the process of claiming his bride. Now John's disciples might have remembered that he said that. When they came later on, after John had been put in prison, and actually, this was not necessarily before he got put in prison, but at some point they came and they questioned Jesus about the differences in fasting. Hey, we fast, your disciples don't fast. How come? And Jesus said in Matthew 9, chapter 9, verse 11, "Can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." They might have remembered that what John said here when Jesus said that. It would have made a connection for them. I'm the one. He must increase, but I must decrease. Verse 30. John's ministry was always to give glory to Jesus. And you know what? So it is with us. Our ministry ultimately and always is to give the glory to Jesus. So if he's losing followers, he said, as long as they're going to Jesus, that's awesome. I'm pumped about that. This is what was supposed to happen. Don't you get it? He's the one. Go follow him if you want to. That's what I've been telling you to do. And so now we come to these last six verses, the ones we think possibly John the disciple, this is not John the Baptist speaking, but John the disciple writing about what he's just said. "He who comes from above is above all. that he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. And no one receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So here kind of summarizes in some respects what has transpired throughout chapter 3, which they didn't have chapters then, but it seems to cap off what has just been said. The failure of the people to receive Jesus' testimony there in 32 and 33, 36, you can go back to verse 11 and draw the connection. The receiver of Jesus' testimony is described as having certified God as true. You can draw a line back to that, to verse 21. And in 34 and 35, the one whom God has sent goes back again to verse 2, and of course to verses 16 and 17. He who speaks and then speaks the word of God, again back to 11 and 12. God gives the Spirit without limit. Going back to what he said to Nicodemus in chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Kind of going back to verse 27. And then judgment, verse 36. Again, going back to John 3:16 through 21 there. Who Jesus is and what it means is kind of the summary of all of this. That he who comes, He who comes from above is above all, speaking of Jesus. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. And now he's talking about John and really about any of us. He who comes from heaven is above all. Back to Jesus. He's kind of doing a back and forth comparison here. And then of Jesus. What he has seen and heard, that he bears witness. And the at least in my version, the capitals kind of help you figure out who's who as you're going through this. It's a little bit hard to keep track of, but they've tried to help by putting the capital H's on the he's that are the he. But Jesus explains the Father. Chapter 1, verse 18. He does what Father does, 5:19. He says what Father says, that tells him to say, 12:49. And the one who receives his witness, it actually says no one receives his witness. Now, if we took that literally, we would have a problem, because the very next verse says the one who does receive his witness. So obviously that's not a... That's more of a hyperbolic illustrative statement as opposed to a hard literal statement, because there are going to be few who do accept it. But it is the Holy Spirit that enables us all. None of us could do it if it weren't. As Jesus said later in 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Then in verse 33, we're back to the receivers, John the Baptist and also us. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this. Absolute, in other words, we're absolutely certain. We're absolutely certain that God is true. He has done what he promised that he would do. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Again, we look back at 12:49 where Jesus says, I'm only saying what the Father told me to say. For he gives the Spirit without measure. Now Jesus, of course, was in complete communion with Father through the Holy Spirit. No one before or since has walked as closely as Jesus did with Holy Spirit. But what I do want you to see, and the wonderful thing, that same Holy Spirit that was with Jesus, that was in Jesus, that same Holy Spirit is in you. The Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Almighty God, he is in you if you belong to him. Amen. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John will repeat that again in chapter 5, verse 20. And now finally we come to the final answer, if you will, where we have a choice to make. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. And belief, it's more than just acknowledgement. Belief is more than just saying, yeah, that's true. I agree with that. Because we have to stop and consider what it is that we're believing. There are a lot of facts that we can believe, a lot of facts that don't necessarily mean we have to do anything about it. But if we believe, if we truly believe that Jesus is who he says he is, then we're willing to act on it. If Jesus is Lord, then we've got to treat him as Lord. If Jesus is Lord, that means we need to do what he said. If we say that we believe in Jesus and yet don't do what he said, we don't really belong to him. He's not our Lord. But if he is our Lord, we do have eternal life. And we can bank on that. We can be sure that we're going to heaven. I feel like I need to, it's not really on my script, and I'm going to end up going long, but it's been bouncing around my head, and I feel like I need to say it. If you have been told, or even if you tell people that all you need to do is say this prayer and you're saved from hell, you have only given them another road back to hell. That is not the message. That prayer is supposed to indicate a change of heart, a change of life. What we need to be asking people to do is to make Jesus Lord. And yes, we can lead them through a prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a very good thing to do. And we had five of them a couple of weeks ago, and I hope at least one of them was the real deal. But if we stop there, we haven't done any good. Like Don was saying earlier today, Jesus told us to go make disciples. He didn't say go make converts. He said go make disciples. That means we do something with it after we've had that original, that first prayer, we go and we do something with it. Because if we leave people thinking, okay, I'm good now, I can go do whatever I want to, I've got my card punched. Oh. We'd have been better off leaving alone. At least if we hadn't told them that, they might still be looking. Now they think they got it. They're worse off than when we talk to them. We need to be telling people who Jesus is. And we need to be telling them, yes, that he loves you, and yes, that he died to save you. But it does require, and understand, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit, you know, it's the Holy Spirit that draws people. It's him that does all the work. It's not a works-based salvation. You're not earning it. But unless there's been a heart change, if there's been a heart change, you start changing. If you don't start changing, then maybe nothing changed. He who does not obey the Son, it says, will not see life. Now, some translations, depending on what text they came from, some of them just say does not believe. They don't say does not obey. But folks, it comes to the same thing. Because if you really believe something, you act like it's true. And if Jesus is Lord, then acting like Jesus is Lord means doing what our Lord tells us to do. Amen. And it means not doing the things he told us not to do. Because, you know, we joke, I have no life. Well, if you don't know Jesus, you truly have no life. It says the wrath of God abides on him. And that's another thing that we're not saying enough. We don't like to think about the wrath of God. We don't like to think about God being angry, but folks, God does get angry. And he has a right to get angry. He loved us so much, he gave us everything, and we spurned it. We turned him away. Yet he still offers. But if we run out the clock, if you will, and we never accept him, then we remain for eternity under his wrath. And that is a terrible place to be. I don't want to think that anybody that I know could be in that place. It is expressed against those who rejected his Son. And it's a fire that cannot be quenched. Our job is much like John's. He preached repentance. We are to preach repentance. What is repentance? Turning around. Changing your mind. Going the other way. He pointed to Jesus. We point to Jesus. Because the only way you're going to be able to do that is if you let Jesus in. He gave Jesus all the glory. We are to give Jesus all the glory. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. Always has been, always will be. We rejoice when he assumes his rightful place. Just as John did. We delight when the glory goes to him instead of to us. I mean, it feels good to get praise. I like it. Who doesn't like it? I mean, Pris just makes me feel wonderful. She's always telling me good stuff. But I like that. I admit I like that. But I've got to remember, the glory goes to God. Anything I managed to do right is because the Holy Spirit guided me to do the right thing. It's especially important for people in leadership to remember this, because it's real easy to get hooked on that adulation, get to liking it too much. But it's true for anyone really who's in a leadership position or a teaching position. You know what? It can also be true for a church on a mission. And I truly believe that God is not done with his church and that we're going to start to see things happen. And they're going to be good things. But we have got to always remember, he gets the glory. It's not about Bartimaeus Baptist Temple. We're just the people that God is going to use to do what he's going to do. There's no room for competition. I thought about this actually when we started that. I thought about how many little churches are around in this area. And you know, I don't want to be on anybody's turf or competing with anybody for membership. But I, you know what? There's plenty to go around. I guarantee you, there's plenty to go around. We fill up every single one of these buildings. There'll still be people left over. So no, we're not in competition. We all want to give glory to God, and we all have our unique sets of circumstances and abilities and ministry capabilities in the body of Christ that allow us to reach the people that God has in mind for us to reach. So I wish the best for every single one of the churches around us, provided only that they're drawing people to Jesus. As I've said before, Bartimaeus' legacy is not that he was blind, it's that he followed Jesus. He would not give up, and he followed Jesus. So let's be a church that follows Jesus and gives him all the glory. Remember who you are. You know, the childlike faith that we often speak of, and we speak of it in terms of a child who just believes. You know, you tell a child something, until they learn better, they just believe you. But what Jesus is talking about is not the naivete of a child. What Jesus is talking about is the humility of a child. That we need to humble ourselves before God and treat him as the exalted Father that he is. Selfish pride has absolutely no place in a Christian's life. Our knowledge and experience is limited, but his is infinite. But also know that we are loved. We are loved, and he will pick us up when we fall down, just like a loving father will do. And yes, we're going to make mistakes, and that doesn't mean we suddenly become unsaved because we make a mistake. But are we reaching up? Are we taking hold of his hand? Are we letting him pick us back up? And are we continuing to walk with him? Belief leads to action. If we believe he's God, then we believe that everything he said is true. And it really is the best way to live. Believe that the rewards are coming. He promised that they would be there. Believe, too, in the consequences of rejecting. If we believe, we have his life within us, and it begins to change us. If we don't believe, or if we only say we believe, we might still look good on the outside, but what's inside will eventually come out. And we might fool everybody, but we'll never fool God. If we don't believe, we're under his wrath, judgment, and hell await, and I don't want anybody to go there. And you know what? Neither did he. He says he's not willing that any but perish, but that all would come to repentance. But he gave us free will. And we can choose not to take the free gift that he offers. It's a free gift, but it'll cost you everything. But oh, it's so worth it. And if you're hearing this, wherever you are, it's not too late. You're still breathing. You still have a chance. Remember the thief on the cross that we talked about a couple weeks ago. He accepted Jesus with his dying breath, and Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you have given to us. Lord, I pray that you will, through your Holy Spirit, lead us and guide us. Show us how to do that which you have called us to do. That we bring as many with us when that day comes as can possibly come. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I will, by all means, anybody that is here, I know everybody said yes when Chris asked the question. But if you have any doubts, please, please talk to somebody. Talk to me. We want to make sure that there's no room for doubt.